Father, we thank you for the beauty of this evening and the beauty of this place. Bald eagles circling overhead. It's a beautiful moment. We pray, Father, that you would open your word to us, open your heart to us. We pray that you would instruct us, and we pray that we would be in a place where we can be instructed. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you speak through it to your people. We pray that you would speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I mentioned that survey, and I had numbers for, I'll call it, cohabitation prior to wedlock. And I looked at this quote. I checked the quote. I was wrong. But I don't want to read the quote now that I look at it, but I'll just say that more than one in three evangelicals, so this was 36%, hold to the view that cohabitation prior to wedlock is okay. Obviously, there's so much social and cultural change right now, and one of the challenges I think that falls to us is to find how Scripture speaks to the dilemmas that this society and this culture faces, and understanding that the Bible has its own unique voice. God has his own way of addressing his creatures. He made us. He knows us. He knows how we break. He knows how we heal. He knows how to repair us. So I do think the church really needs to understand how does the church uniquely speak into this moment. And I'm going to take a small slice this morning, but I want to think about just this idea as a kind of an example, and I'll say a couple of things. It seems like you have people in church who take their identity from Christ because they're in church, but they don't take their ethics from Christ or from Scripture. So this could be happening a bunch of different ways, and I don't want to speculate too much, but what strikes me about this is it reveals, and it could be any one of these things, an extra-biblical ethical system. I mean, certainly that's a cultural norm, cohabitation before marriage, so it may just be the force of the culture. Maybe it's an ignorance of biblical ethics, or maybe it's a rejection of biblical ethics, and I'm guessing it's the latter of those. And let me say why. I think my kids would say, my kids are, oldest is 32 and our youngest is 24. I think my kids would say, based on their generation, you probably also have a rejection of traditional religion that's based on the failure of particular churches. So my kids went to college in the South. I think there's a very strong feeling they would say that white Southern churches failed to think biblically about race and the sexes. I'm using sexes intentionally instead of gender. And so you have this population that doesn't really engage biblical ethics because of a kind of wholesale rejection of merely traditional Christianity that had its own flaws, was flawed in its own ways. So there's a kind of self-righteous rebellion against what's viewed as entrenched traditional religiosity. In fact, in this denomination, I think there's a great deal of that. This is a can of worms, and I probably shouldn't say too much, but I think a lot of it has been good. I went to a seminary 25 years ago that it took me a while to figure this out, but it was really fighting a battle against a dead Southern traditionalism, spiritually dead traditionalism, and so had pursued a particular theological course to fight against that culture, which had been damaging for its own people. And so I think, again, I'll try to summarize this. One thing I think you get is when people are frustrated with ways that the church actually has failed, you can kind of just throw out the baby with the bathwater. You reject all of the ethics that are sort of attached to that institution. And I think what we're going to end up with, and I think what we already have in some ways from a leadership perspective, is a kind of frontier within the church for which you need an apologetic for orthodoxy. You have to convince your own people of the validity of orthodoxy. So there's a work that has to happen in the church where you have to try to make a case for an orthodox understanding of Scripture. And that may sound strange, but I don't think it is. Paul had very much the same thing with the church in Corinth. You can feel Paul sometimes has this tone of, I shouldn't have to explain all these things to you, but of course he does. And so I don't think it's anything new. It's 2,000 years old at least, and of course prior to that. But I want to propose or just think together about a counterintuitive way to address this. And I actually don't know if this works, but I'm really just thinking out loud with you tonight. I'll give you a couple passages, but I think a counterintuitive way to address this is through humility. Remember that moment in the upper room where Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And then one by one, all of the disciples say, Lord, am I the one who's going to betray you? And I think there's this remarkable willingness to, I'm trying to find something to weight down this side, this remarkable willingness to discover some unknown ugliness in the self, right? They're open to that. They're submitting themselves to be told something that they don't really want to know, to be told something they don't want to hear. There was never an opportunity this Easter to camp out on that, but it was very powerful to me this year. And Ross told a story about, there's a service. Can you repeat that? What happens in that?
What service?
I think there were a bunch of priests around the altar, and each one said in turn, how did that go? Is it I, Lord? Do you remember that? Did you tell me that story?
No. I can make one up.
Yeah.
Yes. No, sorry, I don't remember.
There was a person during Holy Week who told me a story. And apparently there's a service where ministers or priests, I don't remember which, stand together in front, and one by one, each one says, is it I, Lord? And then the next guy, there's a pause. The next guy says, is it I, Lord? And by speaking of humility, I'm really trying to capture that posture where you would have an openness to discovering something about yourself that you don't know, but and it's probably going to be hard to face, but still your heart is open to hearing it. So I'm hoping to frame that posture of self-critique and deference toward others. Right, we're usually in the opposite mode. We're usually in the mode of critique of others and deference toward ourselves. What if we reverse that? I've probably said this too much lately, but this particular cultural moment is just a moment of one estranged party criticizing the behavior of another party. And so it's rife with blame. It's rife with accusation. I think it's rife with arrogance. I think it's rife with self-righteousness. What if the church's answer to that was a culture of humility? So this is Luke 18. I'm going to read to us a favorite narrative section of mine. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus continues, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There are couple things that I think are really powerful in this. One is, this man goes home justified, and he has done nothing. He's done nothing except say, God, have mercy on me. The Pharisee has done all sorts of things. The Pharisee has done all sorts of deeds, and he does not go home justified. Plus, of course, he's sitting in judgment on the tax collector. I think that's this cultural moment. I think that's what's happening throughout this culture and society, is that action of the Pharisee. Well, here's the hard part, and this is where it's a half-baked idea. How does this really help us or have any bearing on premarital cohabitation or other things like that? I think what I'm saying is this. Both the disciples that night and the tax collector, they were both in a posture where God could say to them whatever he wanted. They were in a posture of being able to receive anything that God wanted to say to them in their respective moments. In fact, I think the only people who can be taught are humble. Or at least you have to catch a proud person in a humble moment or in some moment of crisis where you can sort of get past the armor of pride. But I also don't think it's that simple. I don't think those people exist on their own, especially in the church. I think the humble exist in a culture of humility. And I think that culture has to be led by people who are themselves humble. So what I'm saying is, I think churches have to be willing to build in themselves a culture of humility, a posture that's teachable. And I think that puts us in a place, it puts us in a place of being able to hear all that God is speaking to us, and instead of dismissing it because of some judgment that we pass on anything from the person who's speaking to us, or the institution that's deeply flawed, or a theology that we're not particularly fond of, right? All of those excuses die, and your heart is actually open to hearing what God has to say through his word. I think this is what Paul is trying to accomplish in believers in the famous text in Philippians 2. I know it's very familiar to you, but I'd like to read it to us. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," and really what he's saying is, if Christ has resonated with you at all, if Christ has gotten into your heart and he has any traction with you at all, then he continues and says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Just a last thought. In this context, I think pride is a rigorous system of demands placed on others with regard to the self. When you violate any one of those demands placed on you by a proud person, then you feel the wrath or the anger of that person. I've been this way since I was a kid. Nobody had to teach it to me. From the time I was a child, I pouted. But it wasn't really pouting. It was really my being contemptuous of the person who had offended me. So I'm acting like an aggrieved person, but in fact, the person who grieved me is receiving my wrath. I won't make you raise your hand, but my guess is this happens in about 95% of marriages. Some dynamic like that. Human pride is this rigorous system of demands placed on others with regard to the self. Humility is a rigorous system of honesty regarding the self and openness to discovering things not yet known. You're kind of back to the disciples in the upper room. A rigorous system of honesty with deference toward others. And now you're describing Jesus Christ. I mean, the remarkable humility of Jesus Christ, that he comes and lowers himself to redeem us through means that would be abhorrent to any Roman, certainly any Jew, all the more abhorrent to Jesus Christ. And yet, because of his love for us and his intention to give us salvation, grace, redemption, he accepts that lowliness, becoming a human being, becoming a servant, even dying on a cross. That's our pattern. You've heard me say this before. I call that the descent to greatness. You go down and down and down, but eventually God exalts the humble. That's how Christ has exalted himself. Let's pray together. Father, this is so loosely and so poorly argued, but all of us know in our hearts that it would be a beautiful thing if your people, church by church, were a humble, serving people, a people much more eager to examine themselves than to criticize others. I pray you would make us that way. Obviously, leadership is crucial. I pray that I would be that person. I have no natural inclination toward this. Still, I pray that it would be true in my life. I pray that it would be true for other leaders in this church. And I pray it would be true for each of us as members. And we all know this. There's a sweetness in humility, but more than that, when people came to us as a congregation, what we hope they would find in that humility is the presence of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would work these things. It has to be obvious to anyone right now that all of the answers being proposed in this culture and this society, they're not working. I pray that we would understand what it is to embody the truth of the gospel, and I pray that you would work through us as we obey you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.